Get started. We're going to be in the book of James, chapter 2, this morning. So you can turn there. And we're going to talk about a debate. It's really, it's as old as the church itself. And we're going to solve it once and for all. All right? So after this morning, we can just say to everybody who's arguing, y'all can stop arguing now. We solved it. It's settled. But, you know, this is an important debate because it's about how we get saved. And it's about what our part is. You know, how do we apply the saving work of Jesus Christ? How do we apply it to us? What do we need to do, if anything? Now, it's been said that the difference between Christianity and all other religions is that all the other religions are based on what we do to make ourselves right with God. Well, Christianity is about what Christ has done to make us right with God. And this debate is so old that it takes place right in the letters of the New Testament. You know, Jesus, when he came, of course, to Old Testament Israel, which was governed by the law of Moses. And even as the church was starting, some of the early Jewish believers wanted to incorporate the law into this new faith. And they would say, well, you had to do certain things in order to be saved. This issue is the main theme of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And this was the issue at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And, of course, in the centuries since then, we had the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. And to this day, the Roman Catholic Catechism teaches that while our initial justification is because of Christ's merit, this is an actual quotation, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. So according to them, we merit eternal life. We earn eternal life with our works. And then, in response to that, came the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. And one of its central doctrines was the Latin phrase, sola fide, which means faith alone. Meaning we attain eternal life by grace alone, through faith alone. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to commit any work or act to be saved. And of course, this doctrine can be found all throughout the New Testament. And I'm just going to go through a bunch of scriptures here. You don't have to turn there. These are going to be kind of rapid fire. Of course, we can start with the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word believe or believes is found 64 times in the Gospel of John. Of course, most of them spoken by Jesus. When Jesus was crucified, there was a criminal next to him who got saved right there, and obviously not by works, but through faith alone. Paul the Apostle, of course, had a lot to say about salvation through faith alone. He told the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He wrote in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Romans 3:22 says the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. In fact, from Romans, just chapters 3 through 5, the words faith or believe are used 22 times, culminating in Romans 5:1, which says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier I mentioned Paul's letter to the Galatians. The first three chapters of Galatians uses the word faith 16 times. And they're all to make this point. Paul wrote to the Galatians that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's Galatians 2:16. I think this doctrine is summed up in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Very familiar verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So that's, I think it's a pretty strong case there. However, in spite of all that, there are still many today, and many who claim the name of Christ, but they insist it can't be by faith alone. And, you know, they'll have their own proof texts in the Bible to that they think makes their case. Like when Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21. They'll point to the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, where the sheep are saved and the goats are condemned, apparently, according to what they did and didn't do. They may point to 2 Corinthians 5:10, which says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then there's the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, where the dead are judged according to their works. But for those people who believe that, their go-to passage is this. It's in James chapter 2, and this will be our text this morning. I am going to read from verses 14 through 26. So if you're not there already, turn to James chapter 2, starting with verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So, there you have it, right? It plainly says a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, of course, many Christians today find this a difficult text to understand and explain. In fact, in the early church, before the New Testament was compiled, there was some resistance against James being part of the New Testament. And this is why. Martin Luther, the Reformer, he once called James's letter a, quote, epistle of straw. Now, he didn't go so far as to say it shouldn't be in the Bible, but he had a lower view of James than other New Testament books. And then, of course, skeptics and unbelievers throughout the ages, you know, they'll say that James contradicts the writings of Paul because Paul stressed faith. So what should we make of this? Right? I mean, we need to be equipped to answer this question. And so that, you know, we understand it ourselves and we know what to say if someone will use this passage to tell us that we are saved by our works. and also to see that there is no contradiction. The entire Bible is in perfect harmony. Once we see what James is really saying here, then all the other verses that they use to make a case for salvation by works, we can understand them in this light. So let's go through it verse by verse and see what James is really teaching us here. So back to verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, right there in verse 14 is a huge clue as to how to interpret the whole passage. You know, whenever we're reading the Bible, we should know why the writer is saying what he's saying. We need to see what his point is, because that provides crucial context for each verse. You know, we can't just take individual verses and lift them out of context. And that's why we go through whole passages here, verse by verse, to get that context. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, and writing so much about faith and faith alone, he was responding to people who were saying that Christians must obey the law of Moses to be saved, to be Christians. And so those people, they preach salvation by works. And so Paul emphasized faith to refute them. So what point is James making here? Well, the clue is the phrase, if someone says. Now, whether he's talking about a hypothetical here or whether it's something that actually happened, James is responding to a claim of faith from someone whose life doesn't look like it. Someone who basically just lives like everyone else in the world. No holiness, no godly love, no fruit of the Spirit, no bearing fruits worthy of repentance, as John the Baptist put it, no works befitting repentance, as Paul put it in Acts chapter 28. By the way, notice there that repentance itself is not a work. It's a changing of, it literally means a change of mind, so that means a changing of beliefs, changing of will, and a changing of desire. But works are the fruit of repentance. Anyway, James and Paul, they sound so different because they're responding to opposite claims. Right? They're addressing opposite extremes. When James asks, can faith save him, he means that kind of faith. A faith that does not bear any fruit. That's the faith that he is confronting here. In the next two verses, James gives an example of what that faith looks like. Verse 15, if your brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Well, you read then that, it's like, wow, that's pretty cold. You have a fellow believer, you know, a brother or a sister. Remember that we're all family, we're all children of God. You have a believer who is destitute, basically desperately poor. They have nothing. And the fact that you're able to speak to them means that they're right there. The opportunity to help them, to give to them, is right there in front of you. They have no food. They have no clothing. I mean, those are the basics that Jesus promised in the Sermon on the Mount that God will provide, right? He said, God feeds the birds of the air and clothes the lilies of the field. Will not our Father feed us and clothe us? Well, the thing is, God uses us to do that. He uses each other. We see this in Jesus' teaching about the sheep and the goats, which we've mentioned already from Matthew 25. I think to this person that James is talking about here, Jesus would say, I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. Remember that his people are his body. If we take what God has provided and not share it with his people who need it, we're making Jesus look like a liar. We're turning him away. And we're doing it while imparting a blessing. Depart in peace. Be warm and be filled. You know, making it sound like we're believers. And reproaching the name of Christ. And so James is asking, you think that faith will save you? I think Jesus answered that. He said, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, is Jesus saying that such a person is condemned in spite of his faith? Is he saying that he's going to hell even though he has faith? No. He's saying that a faith that looks like that doesn't exist. They're not saying that your faith isn't enough. They're saying you don't have it. James says it's dead. Verse 17, that's also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It doesn't exist. That kind of faith is not faith. It's certainly not saving faith. One thing Paul wrote in his letter to the Galatians is that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The faith of a Christian comes from Christ living in us. It's the life of Christ in us. And that is how we live. But the faith that James is talking about here, someone who's living like that, turning away destitute people, there's no life there. Christ isn't living there. That faith has no life. It's dead. Someone may think, can we really judge that? You know, can we really look at someone's life, someone who says they're a Christian, and say, no, you're not? Or should we just automatically believe everyone who says they're a Christian, no matter how they live? Now, this should be an area of extreme caution. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about false converts. You know, James and the other Bible writers, specifically I'm thinking of 1 John, teach us that it's our lives that show that our faith is genuine. That while salvation comes through faith, that faith yearns to be zealous for good works. As Paul put it in Titus 2:14, that faith, saving faith, it wants to prove itself. It wants to show itself. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, a note about this verse here, verse 18. There is some disagreement about where the quotation mark should go in that verse. I'm reading the New King James Version, and if you're reading that, you'll see that the quotation marks, they end after I have works. But remember, the original manuscripts in ancient Greek didn't have quotation marks. Right, so anytime you see quotation marks in the Bible, they were added by the editor or the translator. So the quote could be meant to include the entire verse. In fact, that's what a couple other versions do. The New American Standard does that, and the Amplified Bible does that. And that, it makes sense if you read it as one person speaking that entire verse as one quote. But either way, wherever the quotation marks go, the point is still the same. You know, if someone says, "I have faith," James's response is, "Show me." Don't just tell me, show me. Prove it. I'm sure many preachers in this text have said that if James lived today, he'd live in Missouri, the show me state. Show me your faith. Let me see it, not just hear it. Throughout the scriptures, God teaches that saving faith is meant to be shown, to be demonstrated, to be proven. It's not a private thing. It's not about just, you know, intellectual assent of a certain set of facts, and it's not about uttering certain words. You know, when we believe unto salvation with genuine faith, something changes inside us. It's not just that we work harder or that we try harder. We are born again. We become a new creation. We become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Earlier I quoted the famous verse in Ephesians, "By grace you have been saved through faith." Well, immediately after that, Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has prepared good works for us to walk in. And not only that, Philippians 2:13 says, "It is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." It's not just our work. It's God's work. God works to give us the will and the ability to walk in the works He has prepared for us. This is what's called sanctification. And this will, this ability, is so powerful and so certain that it will show. Now this is a gradual process. It takes time. The flesh resists it. And as a result, we still sin. But I think the progress will be visible. There's a saying that the Christian life is not about perfection, but about direction. So we can show our faith by our works. This work of God is so certain that if nothing changes in someone's life, if nothing's happened, then we can say God is not working. You know, the Holy Spirit, He bears fruit. If there's no fruit, there's no Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." It's John 15:5. It will happen. It's inevitable. If there's no fruit, then Jesus said it's a dead branch to be thrown into the fire. And any faith that kind of a person expresses, it's a dead faith. There's no life, and there never was. You know, for someone who says they have faith, but as they say, they live like the devil, well, we have verse 19. James writing, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Do you know what? Demons have better theology than we do. You know, they know the truth. They know that there is one God. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. They know He died for our sins. They know He rose from the dead. But knowing that, it isn't going to save them. Because they also know what's going to happen. They know where they're going. And they tremble at it. You know, so James is saying here that, you know, you can spout all of this correct doctrine. But if you're just talking the talk and not walking the walk, you're no better off than the demons. And you should tremble too. You know, it makes me wonder if that example that he gave about turning away the destitute brother or sister, I wonder if that actually happened. And he's angry about it as he's writing this. And rightfully so. You know, he's using strong language here. And he continues that in verse 20. He says in verse 20, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" You know, it's like, James is like a prosecutor in a courtroom here, and he's building his case. And he has a witness on the stand, and the guy in the stand, he says he has faith, but he doesn't live like it. And James says he's a foolish man. That word foolish, it means empty, in vain. Basically saying he's a fake, he's a fraud. And James was like, how do you not know this? Do I really need to go on? Well, that's what he does. So next, James is going to introduce his next exhibit, his next witness, to make this case that genuine saving faith proves itself. And his next witness is Abraham. In verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" So here we see the controversial phrase, justified by works. And I'll talk about what that means in a little bit. But first, let's go through what James says here about Abraham, because that will show us what it means. And we'll see that even James is teaching salvation through faith alone. Now, of course, we know the story of Isaac preparing to sacrifice his son, or I'm sorry, Abraham preparing to sacrifice his son Isaac. Of course, God told him to do that, but ultimately stopped him from going through with it. Now, this story is in Genesis chapter 22. Remember that number. Keep it in mind. James says that that work of obedience, Abraham's work, it justified him. Now, where did that obedience come from? It came from faith. Verse 22 says, "Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?" Let's look at the question James asks in that verse. He says, "Do you see?" What are we seeing? We're seeing faith. There was already faith there in Abraham, and here we see it. It's visible. Abraham's work showed his faith. It displayed his faith. And his faith and his work were working together, James says. This is faith at work. James says Abraham's work made his faith perfect. The word perfect, whenever you see the word perfect in the Bible, it usually means complete or mature. One commentary I read said, think of it like a tree bearing fruit, right? Of course, that's a common biblical metaphor for sanctification. We've already seen that. You know, trees bear fruit. That's what they do. That's what's natural for them. You know, a tree is still a tree even before it bears fruit. And so a tree that has already borne its fruit, a tree with fruit, that's a mature tree. Likewise, when faith produces works, it has matured. It's done what faith does. The amplified version of this verse says, faith was completed and reached its supreme expression when he implemented it by good works. Now, all this, it does not mean that Abraham's faith was previously insufficient. You know, it doesn't mean that his faith didn't count for anything or that it didn't mean anything until this act of obedience. And we know this because verse 23 tells us what Abraham's faith had already meant. Verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. All right, remember that number I asked you to keep in mind. The story of Abraham and Isaac, that was in Genesis 22, right? Here, James is quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Now, I know that there weren't chapter numbers back then, but the point is that a long time passed between the two things James is referencing here. Genesis chapter 15 is when God promised Abram, as he was known at the time, that Isaac would be his heir. In fact, that shows you how much time has passed. His name changed. And it was then, in Genesis 15, when Abram's faith was accounted to him for righteousness. That's what the word justified most often means. That's how Paul uses the word justified in his letters. It means that God, he counts us as just, as righteous before him. To the Christian, it means that the perfect righteousness of Christ is accounted to us. That's how we are justified before God. That's how we're saved. In Romans chapter 4, Paul uses the same quote about Abraham that James just used, Genesis 15:6, to make this very point, that Abraham was justified before God through faith alone. He didn't do anything. He simply believed God. He trusted in him. And this happened long before the work of obedience that James also talks about. In fact, in that passage in Romans chapter 4, Paul writes, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." We're talking about how we're justified before God. And so James says that this faith, which Abraham already had, was fulfilled when Abraham tried to sacrifice Isaac. It was shown to be true. It was shown to be genuine. It didn't become genuine by that act. It was already genuine, but it proved to be already genuine. And it was such a deep, loving faith that Abraham was called the friend of God. Boy, that's genuine faith when God calls you his friend. So then, how can James say in verse 21 that Abraham was justified by works? Especially when Paul said he wasn't. And how can James say what he says in verse 24 here? Let's read verse 24. This is the big one here, right? You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. A lot of people read that verse and say, what? It seems like verse 24 is in direct contradiction with verse 23. And that James is contradicting Paul. But of course, it's not. The solution here is really, it's in the fact that words have multiple meanings. All right? We all know that, right? Just open a dictionary and look at all the meanings you have under each word. This is true in English, and it's true in Greek. You know, and when a word has multiple definitions, those multiple definitions are usually related. So, The Greek word for justify. Now forgive me, this is a hard word to pronounce, so I'm sure I'll get it wrong. It's dikaioō. And I looked it up in a Greek lexicon, a Greek dictionary, and I saw three definitions of that word. And the three definitions are, and this is kind of summarizing it here, they are to make righteous, to declare righteous, and to show righteous. Three similar meanings, they're all related, but they're still distinct. Now, when God saves us, when He justifies us, He declares us to be righteous. Right? It's a legal term. It's like a judge declaring a defendant to be not guilty. This is what God did for Abraham in Genesis 15 through faith alone. This is what God does for us to save us when we're born again. This is what the word justified most often means in the Bible, and it's why there's so much confusion about this. But when James uses the word, he uses definition number three, to show righteous, to prove righteous. And this is what Abraham does in Genesis 22 with Isaac. Now, in this sense, the word justified means vindicated. It means proven true. Abraham's obedience vindicated him. It proved that his faith was genuine. But he was already righteous in God's sight long before that. And so this is what most of the other verses that some people think teach salvation by works, this is what they mean. Like, for example, the sheep and the goats. The sheep were vindicated by their works, and the goats were not. To illustrate the difference in those meanings, let's turn to Luke chapter 7, verse 33. Luke, keep your finger in James, but turn to Luke 7:33. And we're turning here because this is where this whole message came from. You guys are in our men's study. Of course, we're going through Luke, and we were just recently in that verse. And when we got to that passage in chapter 7, we talked about the word justified. Now, in this passage in Luke 7, Jesus, He's criticizing His critics for criticizing His ministry and for criticizing the ministry of John the Baptist. So Luke 7, verse 33, this is Jesus speaking. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Look at verse 35. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Wisdom is justified by all her children. It's the same Greek word that I can't pronounce. Now, does that mean that wisdom is saved by her children? Does that mean that wisdom is made righteous or declared to be righteous by all her children? That doesn't make any sense. It means that wisdom is vindicated by her children. Definition number three. Wisdom is shown to be wise by her children. It's what wisdom produces. It's her results. And the point that Jesus is making there is that God's wisdom is proven true by the ministries of Jesus and John the Baptist. You know, the context here is that Jesus and John the Baptist, they had very different ministry styles, right? But their combined ministry produced results. People are getting saved, and people are getting delivered, and they are the children of that wisdom. They're the evidence. They're the proof. So back in James now, chapter 2. When you see the phrase justified by works, it means vindicated by works. And that doesn't happen through faith only. All right, faith alone can't vindicate itself. Right? That happens only when it's proven, when it's demonstrated, when it's shown. And as I said before, genuine faith will always do that. God will see to it. You know, God's the one who declares us righteous through faith alone. And He's the one who gives us the will and the power to prove it. All right, so continuing on in James chapter 2 and in verse 25, James, making his case, he calls another witness. He gives us another example. Verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So, pretty much the same principle here, right? He's referring to the story in Joshua chapter 2. Right? Joshua sent spies into Jericho, and they lodged in the house of Rahab the harlot. Not someone who you'd think would be saved by works, right? And she hid them. She protected them. And she told them she heard about all the Lord had done for them in the Exodus, how God had given them victory over His enemies. Rahab said she knew God had given them the land. She said, "The Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Rahab had faith even before the spies got there. But she was vindicated by what she did. Her faith was vindicated. She put her own life at risk. You know, if those spies had been discovered there, she would have been put to death. Her faith was proven true. She proved that her faith was legit all along. Genuine faith will always do that. If it never does, if faith never proves itself, it's dead. It's lifeless. And that's the image that James gives us in verse 26. He says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Someone who says they have faith, but it never shows, is like a walking corpse. Like the walking dead. There's no life in them. There's no spirit in them. So bringing it home here, I don't want anyone to hear this and think, "Am I good enough? Am I doing enough works? Am I trying hard enough?" The whole point of Christianity is that we're not good enough and that we never will be, not in this life. And that we're saved not by our own work, but by God's work, by Jesus' work in living a perfect life and going to the cross and rising from the dead. And all we do is we turn to Him and trust in Him. And He will do a mighty work in us to transform us. And the Holy Spirit, with all His fruit, will flow out of us like springs of living water. And it won't be a burden, because His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And even though we've been talking about, you know, proving that our faith is real, you know that we don't ever have to prove ourselves to God. We don't ever have to say, "See, Lord, I did good here. Look at the scales. I have more good now." We don't ever have to do that. You know, sometimes even those of us who say, well, we believe in faith alone, will still act like we have to earn God's favor. We try to atone for ourselves, to redeem ourselves, to balance those scales. You know, it's like we take the works that God has prepared for us, that He does command us to do, and it's like we use them as like a scorecard, right? To tally up all our good works, add them up, and at the end of the semester, we'll give it to God, and He'll give us our report card, you know? And it's like we make the Christian walk, it's like we turn it into a to-do list. Do this, do that, do this, do that. And we put it all on us. Now, God does want us to obey Him. He does want us to do good works. But not one of them saves us. Not one of them makes us righteous. In His mercy and in His grace, God has already declared us to be righteous once and for all. And what He has declared us to be, to already be, is infinitely greater than any works we will ever do. God is the one who proves Himself to us over and over and over. Now the Bible does say, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. That's 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. And in 2 Peter 1:10 says, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Now, our call and our election, those are things God does. All right? And that, so that verse, 2 Peter 1:10, it's for us to be assured that God has done and is doing a work in us. So, the question we should ask ourselves is, what work is God doing in me? What fruit is the Holy Spirit producing? Now the answer, it might be different for each of us, right? And it might be a lot, and it might be a little. We are all in different stages of our growth, of our walk, of our sanctification, and we won't all look the same. And, of course, we will always have something to repent of, right? But again, it's not about perfection. It's about direction. What direction are we going in? But if we don't have an answer for that, if there's nothing we can point to, if there is nothing different than what we were before we knew Christ, you know, if after some time there's zero growth and zero direction, zero repentance, then yeah, we should be concerned that it's a dead faith. But even then, even for those people who say they know Jesus, you know, they may go to church, they may be a nice person. Some of the nicest people I know are people who don't know Christ. But even if those people who are in that situation, who have a dead faith, there is still mercy for them. If that's you, there is still forgiveness for you. Anyone within the sound of my voice. Even the example that James gave about turning away destitute brothers and sisters, even that can still be forgiven if we repent. If we make that 180-degree turn from our sinful lives, from trusting in ourselves, from thinking that we're saved because we name the name of Jesus and we go to church, but yet we just live any way we want to. If we turn from that if we turn from our own righteousness, from trusting in ourselves, if we turn from that and turn to Christ alone to save us, then all of our sins, past, present, and future, will be forgiven. And that's something that we do, something that ultimately God does through faith alone. Amen? All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, Father God, just thank you so much for your mercy. Thank us for your grace. Or thank you for your grace, I should say. Thank you, Lord God, that even though we deserved condemnation, even if you took all our good works and added them up, that just like it says in Isaiah, that all of our works are just filthy rags before you. Even though, as I said during the psalm this morning, that if you judged us in our works, we would all be condemned. Thank you, Lord, so much that you have so mercifully and graciously given us the works of your Son, Jesus. You have so mercifully and graciously given us his righteousness. And you have given us eternal life as a free gift, never to be earned, never to be merited. You have given us eternal life. And we will spend eternity thanking you for that. Lord, help us to always rejoice in that. Help us to always be comforted in that. When we look at our ledger and think, oh no, do I have enough good works? When our heart condemns us, Scripture says you are greater than our hearts. During those times, Lord, just comfort us with your word that tells us that it's not by works, not by any works, whether in the past or in the future, but that by your grace alone, through faith alone, you have redeemed us. You have called us by name. You have raised us from the dead. You have made us your children. You have granted us repentance, faith, and eternal life. Thank you so much for that, Lord. Thank you for this word, Lord. Thank you for revealing these wonderful truths to us. Now, Lord, send us out in peace and in joy. And let us always be praising you and glorifying you and spreading this good news, telling people you don't have to earn your salvation. You don't have to keep a scorecard. Just turn and trust in Jesus. Just turn and trust in Jesus. Be glorified in all this, Lord. In the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.